Guys, we have got one more fantastic Sunday night next week. We're having our baptism. Be our first baptism in the Calvary Chapel baptismal pool. Did you see the dancing waters this afternoon and this morning? The little dancing waters, the little fountain shooting up back there. That's another Jeff Fagan touch on the baptismal pool. But we're going to actually dedicate the baptismal pool next Sunday night. I think it's 5 o'clock. We're going to meet out on the back lawn. We're going to have the baptism, and then we're going to come in here and sort of wrap up our Vision Sundays by taking communion together as a fellowship. We're going to study the Word a little bit, and then we're going to take communion. So we won't be doing it through the Bible, but we're going to be kind of bringing to a culmination our Vision Sundays and having a special Sunday night of celebration next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember when we were studying through the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Paul described the horrid legacy of the Greco-Roman culture. It takes a strong stomach to read of the moral depravity that gripped the empire. In that chapter, Paul explained how that the companions of ungodliness and unrighteousness produced a society of callous consciences, sexual perversion, self-serving idolatry, rampant immorality. Go back and read Romans chapter 1. It's an NC-17 chapter. Three times in that one chapter, Paul says, God gave them up, or God gave them over. In other words, God abandoned those who had abandoned Him. When the Empire of Rome finally fell to the Goths and the Vandals, it was not their spears and swords that conquered Rome. The downfall of Rome was their inability to control their sensual and selfish desires. Rome was defeated by depravity. Rather than being conquered from without, Rome fell, collapsed from within. Understand, when Paul wrote the first chapter of Romans, he was looking out his window at the streets of Corinth. It was the city of Corinth that served as Paul's inspiration for that portrait of perversion that we call Romans chapter 1. Corinth was a city so sinful that they had forgotten how to blush. The Corinthian church was a tiny boat afloat a sea of immorality. But tragically, the gospel ship sprung a leak. The city's evil infiltrated even the life of the church. And Paul tries to patch the leaks in these chapters. Chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians deal with the subjects of sex and marriage within the Christian community. He begins in verse 1. It is actually reported, chapter 5, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A young man in the church at Corinth was living in an open, blatant sexual relationship with his father's wife, shacking up with his stepmom. This was an infest of incest. And Paul was angry. He was upset. You might say Paul was appalled. The New King James Version translates it, it is actually reported. But Alan Redpath puts it, it is commonly reported, or it is everywhere noised abroad. In other words, Paul is saying, hey guys, this is all over the streets. This is a stain on the witness of the church. It's the talk of the town. He says, not even the pagans, the perverted pagans, tolerate this kind of a relationship. This is so twisted, not even amoral minds can grasp it and accept it. He's saying, guys, don't you understand that allowing this situation to go on in the church is putting a stain on our reputation? He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, what was worse than the guy's sin was the church's tolerance, of that sin. They were not only tolerating this man's awful sin, but they were proud of that tolerance. You can hear them boast, well, hey, the Bible says, judge not, and you'll be not judged. Far be it from us to tell you what's right and wrong. We're under grace, remember. Sounds like a 20th century rationalization, doesn't it? I like how Peterson words this verse. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? Indeed, it should have. The Greek word translated mourn was used for the mourning over the dead. In other words, they should have viewed this situation as a loss. As a loss of virtue and purity and honor and character and witness for Christ. They were patting themselves on the back when they should have been falling on their knees before God and getting in this man's face and confronting him over his sin. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed." Now notice this, without even speaking to the guy, without hearing his heart, without listening to the justification of his actions, without giving him an opportunity to reveal his true motives, without any of that, Paul has already come to his own conclusion. Some of us might be thinking, Paul, you can't do that. You remember, you yourself are the one that said back in chapter 4 that we shouldn't be judging another man's motive or ministry. And that is true. But this was not a judgment that dealt with motive or ministry. It was a matter of morality. You know, we can't see a person's heart, and therefore we can't judge. But we can see what comes out of that heart, and therefore we can and must be fruit inspectors. We can see the fruit. And if the fruit is evil, then it's obvious that there's a problem at the root. You see, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, had already forbidden this kind of relationship. And so as far as Paul is concerned, this was not a matter of culture or a personal preference. This was not a gray matter, for God had already addressed it in black and white. This is why Paul could be so dogmatic. Paul, you see, is not judging this man. God has already judged this man. The Bible has already judged this man. And Paul is merely communicating what God has already said. Hey, Paul is no advocate of spineless spirituality. He's not afraid to stand up where God takes a stand. He's not afraid to speak up where God has clearly spoken. And we need to follow his example. When it comes to these issues of morality within the church, church discipline needs to be taken seriously. Yes, we can't judge another man's motive or another man's ministry, but we certainly can call morality issues right or wrong, and we need to. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now again, this is not spineless spirituality. Paul is saying, take some severe action. Now, I want you to understand, this was not a struggling believer trying to straighten up his life, trying to find victory over sin. That's the kind of person that we need to help. That's the kind of person that we need to take in, not kick out. No, this was a Christian who had deliberately and defiantly chosen to oppose God and the laws of God and live in a relationship that was blatantly rebellious and immoral. And this was the kind of attitude, this attitude of defiance that God refuses to allow, that Paul didn't want to allow. You know, oftentimes we as parents, we have to do a double check. You know, we start disciplining our kids and sometimes we get carried away. And we have to ask ourselves questions. Wait a minute, I can't discipline my kid for being a kid. He's going to make mistakes. You know, he's going to slip up. And you don't discipline a kid for being a kid. You discipline a kid when they're defiant to your authority. And that's the difference in the church. You don't get onto somebody's case for slipping up and sinning when they were trying to do right, when they're trying to walk in victory. You know, we need to tolerate each other. We need to love each other. We need to help each other. But when we see someone openly and defiantly opposing the will of God, that's where church discipline comes into play. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18 that if a brother sins against us, we should go to that brother. And we should try to work it out and restore him. If our efforts fail, then we're to take two or three people with us to try to restore that brother. I think we can assume that the Corinthians had already taken both those steps. But Jesus also says, if the brother refuses to hear the two or three, then he should be brought up before the whole church. And if that fails to convince him to repent, he needs to be disfellowshipped, excommunicated, booted out. You've heard of the right hand of Christian fellowship. Well, there's also such a thing as the right foot of Christian disfellowship. But understand the goal. In the one person going, in the two or three going, and in being brought up before the church, is always to restore the fallen brother. Even when he's kicked out, the goal is still his restoration, because Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, so his flesh will be destroyed, so that he can get back in touch with the spiritual issues in life, so he can turn and repent, and his spirit can be restored. You see, while the guy is a part of the church, there's a certain protection that's afforded him. While he's a member of the fellowship, he is surrounded by people who are encouraging him and strengthening him and supporting him and supplying him resources and meeting his needs. And what was happening here is, by keeping him in the fellowship, the church was sheltering him from the consequences of his actions. Paul's advice to them is to turn him out into the storm. See, his problem is his flesh, which is his independence. It's his do-it-myself attitude. So let him try to do it himself. And without the supports of the church, maybe his self-reliance will come crashing down. Then he'll repent of his sin. Then he'll end this relationship. And then he'll come running back to God. I believe we in the church do people a disservice when we keep them from reaping what they've sown. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he tells them to receive this man again into their fellowship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Apparently, this season of separation did bring about an attitude of repentance. Hey, church discipline is never easy, but it's necessary, and it works. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, there's another reason for church discipline, for sin is like yeast. It's small, it works beneath the surface, incognito, but it eventually permeates and it sours the whole. It's like a cancer. If it's allowed to spread, it can destroy the whole body. But if it's caught early enough, it can be cut out and the life of the body can be saved. I've learned the hard way that it's better to deal with bad attitudes and blatant sins when they first surface. Sadly, they don't usually go away on their own. You've got to deal with them eventually. It's best to deal with them when they first raise their head. For if they're not cut out, if they're not dealt with, they can spread. And these bad attitudes can infect others. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice verse 7, Christ, our Passover. If you've never attended our Passover Seder, you've missed a tremendous experience. You'll get an opportunity to this coming Easter season. Jesus is not only the Passover lamb, but everything involved in the Passover celebration speaks of Jesus Christ. It's a type of Christ. But not only is the Passover Seder full of symbolism, but also the Passover succession. For the day of Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 3 days where the Jewish families ate nothing but unleavened bread. As the Passover lamb and as the Passover Seder are types of Jesus Christ, the Passover succession is also a type of the Christian life. For sacrifice is followed by sanctification. Passover, the sacrifice for our sin, was followed by 3 days of eating unleavened bread, or 3 days of purity and holiness. That's the Christian life. Sacrifice is followed by sanctification. The blood alters behavior. Jesus not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but he also delivers us from the power of sin. Passover is always followed by 3 days of unleavened bread. The blood brings about a power to live purely and holy before God. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. You see, the Corinthians had gotten it backwards. They were turning up their noses at the heathen friends, but they were ignoring and tolerating their hypocritical brothers. It was just the opposite. They needed to be loving those who didn't know Christ, while disciplining those who said they did but didn't live it. When the church starts viewing the people that God wants us to reach as the enemy, then we become worthless to God. When we come out of the world, we're not supposed to shut the door behind us. And yet that's what happens in a lot of churches. The saints become snobs. They turn up their nose at the sexually immoral people or the religiously pagan people, forgetting that we were one of them at a time. And what happens is the lost, the ones who need us, get the impression that the church is a club for clean cuts rather than a hospital for messed ups. Remember, God didn't ask you to clean up your act before you came to Him. He took you as is. And that's how He expects us to treat all of those people that walk through those doors. That's how He expects us to treat those people at work who need Jesus. To accept them, to love them as is, just as He has accepted and loved us. It's been said, we should praise God that He takes us just as we are. But we should also praise God that He doesn't leave us that way. Our enemy is not the person who hasn't come to Christ. That's the person we need to be loving and reaching. That's the person who can't change even if they wanted to, because they don't have the power to change. So don't condemn them for not changing. Our enemy is the person who has come to Christ but remains stubborn and refuses to change. It's not the heathen we're commanded to shun. It's the hypocrite. It's the person who refuses to repent and really live the Christian life but continues to call himself one. That's the person we're not supposed to eat with. You know, I heard a sad statistic. By the time a Christian has been in the faith for 2 years, they have basically lost all meaningful relationships with unbelievers. In other words, it takes about 2 years to revolve their whole life and family around the church and the activities of the church. And they end up with no time left to cultivate relationships or to maintain relationships with unbelievers. And we see it happening in our church. The people who are getting saved are being brought by people who just got saved. Because a lot of you who've been saved for years, you don't even have any unbelieving friends anymore. All your friends are now people who hang out at church. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I preached last week on connecting to the church. But that doesn't mean that you have to disconnect with the world. We get so worried sometimes about the world affecting us for evil that we don't cultivate the opportunities that we have to reach out to the world, to show them the good. I think for some of us, it's just easier to hang out with Christians. It's the Christian world. You know, it's sterile. It's temptation-free to hang out with other Christians. It's easier. But to rub shoulders with the lost, especially on their own turf, man, that's risky business. I remember stopping a guy when I was driving down Ponce de Leon on my way home from downtown, and I stopped and helped out a guy who was changing his tire on his van. And he appreciated the help. And when it was over, he said, "Hey," he said, "some friends of ours, we're meeting over in over near Emory." I forget, it was a bar or something they were meeting at over there. He said, "I'd love for you to go over and you know, hang out with us and eat some pizza and stuff. We'd appreciate it. You know, I really appreciate what you've done. Come go with us." Well, I was on my way to church, in fact, and I'm thinking, should I go to church? Or should I go to that bar and hang out and eat pizza? And you know, I started thinking, maybe God wants me to go to the bar. Because that's where the people need me. And so I did. I went over to the bar and hung around for, they drank their beer and I drank my Coke. And I witnessed to them until they couldn't hear me anymore or weren't listening to me anymore. And then I left. But hey, we need to take some risks. We need to get out among the people who need us. That's the kind of love that took Jesus from the halls of heaven and brought him to earth to be born in a dusty barn. That's the kind of love that takes a missionary and causes him to leave America and to go to some malaria-infested jungle somewhere to share the gospel. That's the kind of love that forced that guy who witnessed to you to take a risk and invite you to church or to share his faith with you. Man, maybe it's time for us to stop playing it so safe and take a few risks. He says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." I get so weary of pastors condemning the perverted society out there. They rant and they rave at the unbridled wickedness, the sexual perversion that runs rampant today. Well, what do you expect? The world is full of people who don't know Jesus. If I didn't know Jesus, if all I was living for was today, I'd probably be unbridled too. What do you expect out of those people? They don't know Jesus. They don't have life. They don't know where true life is. So no wonder they're lost. We need to stop judging those people and start loving those people. Start reaching those people. If the church wants to judge someone, we need to judge ourselves. That's where we need to start judging. Let's clean up the church. Let's make ourselves a more winsome witness. Then when God judges the world, hopefully there'll be fewer to judge, because they will have wanted to join us and become a part of our community. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, here's another blemish on the Corinthians' witness. They settled their grievances with other Christians in the pagan courts. And again, Paul is appalled. Who wants to join a group that can't even settle their own disputes? He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, one day, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to reign and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. In Luke chapter 19, in Jesus' parable of the minas, he promises that because you were faithful in a very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. In other words, in the kingdom age, during this 1,000 years of Christ's rule, those that have served faithfully to Christ here in the world today will reign and rule with him then. If you were faithful, you'll be awarded 10 cities. I'm hoping for Hawaii. But we're going to be reigning and ruling with Christ one day. Now, if one day you're going to rule over cities, Paul is saying, well, then why can't you solve these disputes among petty matters? Why can't you work out these little divisions and these little squabbles, you know, within the church? If one day you're going to be ruling the world, why can't you settle these petty disputes within your own circles rather than going before these pagan courts, these worldly judges? He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, this verse has always boggled my mind, and I'm not really sure I know what it's saying. We do know from Psalm 8 that man was created a little lower than the angels. But one day, God has promised to exalt him high above the angels. If Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think there's a lot of truth to this guardian angels. The angels are ministering to us even today, ministering to the heirs of salvation. Does that mean one day we're going to judge angels? Does that mean that one day we're going to award our guardian angel a report card? Hey, Gabe, where were you in that fender bender back in 1973? Back over there on 78 Highway. I don't know. But it reminds me of the wife who was riding along with her husband in the car. And she said, aren't you driving a little too fast, dear? The husband responded, well, don't you believe in guardian angels? Our angel's going to take care of us. She said, well, I do believe in guardian angels, but I'm afraid we passed him a long time ago. The implication, could it be that angels drive the speed limit whether you do or not? I don't know. I hope not. I hope that's not true. Exactly how, I don't know, but somehow we're going to judge angels. And that obviously is a heavy responsibility. So, hey, shouldn't we be able to settle our own differences here in the world today? If we're going to judge things of an eternal nature, shouldn't we be able to work out these little earthly matters without taking them to the secular judges? He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now here he's being a little sarcastic. The Corinthians had been looking down their noses at the heathen. So why are they asking them to judge and settle their disputes? He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between these brethren or between his brethren? Surely there's one wise man in the church with enough discernment to mitigate these matters and solve these conflicts. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. How sad. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. For why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. In other words, it would be better that you be defrauded and that you suffer personally than to take the name of Christ and disgrace it in the eyes of the public and damage the witness of Christ in taking a brother to court in the pagan courts. Paul is adamant. It would be better for you to suffer personally than for Christ to suffer publicly. That's heavy. Now, in a family, I think a good rule is never air the dirty laundry. I think one of the worst things that you husbands and wives can do is to discuss your spouse's faults publicly. Bad move. And since we're Christians, since we're still human, disputes will occur. But we should make every effort possible to keep them and settle them in-house. Let's not air our dirty laundry. Let's settle these things among ourselves. The church should moderate her own disputes rather than settling them in the courts. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," a reference to premarital sex, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," extramarital sex, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," a literal translation would be, "nor effeminate, nor abusers." In other words, the passive and the active participants in a homosexual act. "Nor thieves, nor covetous." Did any of you read John Leo's column in the U.S. News this past week? He modernized several of the Ten Commandments. Here's an updated version of the Eighth Commandment. "Thou shalt not steal, but creative work on your tax return is okay." Well, I'm afraid God disagrees. It's wrong to steal even from the government. Leo also spruces up the commandment on adultery. Updated for modern tastes. "Thou shalt not commit adultery, except if thou art unhappy or if personal fulfillment points thee toward the new secretary in that office." Or what about, "Thou shalt not kill, except during any of the trimesters." How about this one? "Honor thy mother or mothers, including thy birth, step, surrogate, or same-sex partner mothers. And honor thy father, thy mother's sperm donor, or her casual inseminator, current whereabouts unknown." John Leo is obviously being sarcastic, but his spoof illustrates how far modern attitudes have drifted from the standards of God. Guys, we might get flippant about morality in the 90s, but God is not flippant about morality. God is serious about sin. He's saying these are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Strong words. "The fornicator and adultery and greedy and drunkard will not walk the halls of heaven." Now, I think we should balance this out with another scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, and it's written to Christians, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In light of John's statement, I don't think Paul is saying here that unless a Christian is perfect, you know, they're going to go to heaven. Christians do sin. And sometimes they stumble and covet their neighbor's stuff. Sometimes they lose their temper and say a reviling word to a fellow motorist or to their obstinate teenager. Sometimes they drink too much. And sometimes they fall into sexual sin. But they don't do it perpetually. When it happens, it's a slip. It's a conduct that's out of character. It's not the indelible distinctive of their life. And when it happens, they repent of it. And they quickly come back into the right path. Paul says, look, anybody who steals enough to be considered a thief, anybody who's covetous enough to be considered covetous, anybody who drinks enough to be a drunkard, or reviles enough to be called a reviler, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Paul makes such a powerful statement because he's so confident in the power of God. He knows that when Christ enters a person's life, that person cannot be the same. If changes don't take place, then the genuineness of their conversion has to be suspect. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if He's truly created a new person in you, you will be different. You can't be the same. That's why He says, if you continually to participate and practice these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, and this is incredible. He says, and such were some of you. I don't think there's a more encouraging, grace-soaked, blood-bought line in all the Bible. And such were some of you. Past tense. Now you got to understand, these Corinthian Christians were not good little boys and girls who came from good Christian homes. This had been a wild bunch. These were former drunks and perverts and sex mongers and greedy and hellions and extortioners. The church in Corinth was not exactly the Boy Scouts or the Brownies. Now you know why Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. These guys were definitely unnoble. But that's what they were. And that's the beauty of this verse. That's what they were. That may be what you were. But no more. For now in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ takes the scum of the earth and He transforms them into the heirs of heaven. That's what He had done in Corinth. That's what He's done with us. Praise His name. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me. Wow, what a statement. All things are lawful for me. Now that's the Christian ethic. How free are we in Christ? How about all things are lawful? That's pretty free. You can't get any freer than that. No taboos. Anything you want to do, go for it. You're free in Christ. But all things are not helpful. Now, the reason God looses us from the law and sets us free in Christ, the reason He gives us this carte blanche approach to life, is that He knows that when we come to Christ, the Spirit of God changes our hearts. Once our nature was to buck God, to try to stick it to our brother. But when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, a new nature. Our basic desire becomes wanting to please God, wanting to love our fellow man. That's why Paul can say, all things are lawful. Go for it. Do whatever you want to do, because he knows that what you want to do has changed. The issue for the Christian is no longer is it lawful, but is it helpful? Will this activity draw me closer to Christ? Will this activity bless my brother? My decision-making filters are no longer self-centered. They've been totally transformed. No longer am I thinking through the grid of selfishness. Now I'm asking, will this build me up in Christ? Will this bless my brother? Will this glorify Jesus? And if it won't, I don't do it. Because my heart is to want to glorify Jesus. That's my desires. That's my wants. I won't risk spoiling my witness to flaunt a liberty. I won't risk flaunting a liberty if it's going to stumble my brother. I become very careful where I go and what I do because my heart has changed. I want to love God. I want to love my brother. He says, "For all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And here's the one other parameter on my freedom. If I'm not free to put it down, then I'm not free to pick it up in the first place. If you can drink one can of beer or one glass of wine, and that really be it, well, then you're free to do it, as long as you don't cause someone else to stumble. It's not a sin to you. But if you know you are chemically predisposed to alcohol, that you can't stop with just one, that you won't stop with just one, if you know that one drink, one sip, and you're as good as drunk, because that's the path that's going to take you down, then suddenly that one sip becomes a sin for you. You're not free to drink a single drop. You see, if it causes your brother to stumble or if it causes you to fumble, it's no longer a liberty that you have. You're not free to participate. Remember, though we are no longer under the law, we have a higher motivation, for we are living under love. We're living under love. And that calls for a higher standard than the law ever did. Now he says in verse 13, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Say you smoke cigars. Say you eat red meat and fatty foods. What you consume is going to determine how long you live on this earth. You want to pollute your lungs with all that tar and all? Well, then, that's okay. Just don't expect to live a long time. If you want to clog up your arteries with all that cholesterol and gook and stuff, well, then, you know, that's okay. Just don't expect to see your grandbabies. You'll drop over at a heart attack at 40 years old. Just know what you're getting into. Paul says, hey, food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them. In other words, clog your arteries, pollute your lungs. Not really a big deal because God's going to destroy your body one day anyway. And so a dead, healthy guy and a dead, sickly guy are both dead guys. So this food and stuff, this is no big deal. But hey, the Corinthians, they were right in exercising their freedom in food and drink. These were gray matters. For they were non-spiritual. They were amoral issues. Feasting or fasting, drinking or abstinence. This was not going to determine their eternity. This was not going to make a difference in their standing with God. But here's where the Corinthians had made a mistake. They had taken the same attitude towards sexual intercourse. They were thinking like many people do today. Well, hey, sex is nothing more than just another bodily function. Hey, I've got a thirst drive. I've got a hunger drive. I've got a sleep drive. I've got a sex drive. It's no sin to eat anything I want or to drink anything I want or to sleep anytime I want. So it must not matter to God then if I have sex when and with whomever I want. Now, that's not right. That's sin. That's faulty thinking. But that's how the Corinthians had jumped from food and drink to this issue of sex. He says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Now, the Lord isn't interested in what you do to your body so much. For you can take care of it and live 100 years, or you can live off potato chips and drop dead at 40. That's not the chief concern to God. Because He's going to raise you up one day and perfect your body one day anyway. So what Paul is saying is, what you do to your body is not near as important as what you do with your body. And that's the difference between food and drink and sexual relationships. Food and drink is doing something to your body. But sexual immorality is doing something with your body. And that's where Paul says it gets serious. That's what concerns God. For he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul is saying that unlike eating and drinking, sexual intercourse does carry with it deep, serious spiritual ramifications, spiritual connotations. Sex doesn't just affect human relationships. It also dramatically affects our relationship with Jesus Christ. Sex is not just another bodily function. It is a spiritual act as well as a physical act. A letter appeared in an Ann Landers column. Dear Ann, I've been sleeping with three women for several months. Until a few days ago, none of them knew the others existed. Things were fine. But by chance, two of them met, compared notes, and found me out. Now they're furious with me. What am I going to do? P.S. Please don't give me any of your moral junk. Signed, Trapped. Landers replied, Dear Trapped, the one major thing that separates the human race from animals is a God-given sense of morality. Since you don't have a sense of morality, I strongly suggest you consult a veterinarian. Oh, boy. See, society sees human sexuality as little more than an animal instinct. But sex carries with it profound spiritual implications. When you become a Christian, your body is no longer your own. It becomes the property of Jesus Christ. Literally, the body of Christ. The Spirit dwells within your spirit. Verse 17 says, He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Guys, this means that if you engage in premarital or extramarital sex, sex outside of the marriage bond, apart from the blessing of God, you are actually prostituting the body of Christ. You're taking Christ and binding Him with a harlot. You've sold fidelity and loyalty to Jesus Christ for the cheap thrill of a moment's sense of pleasure. For a believer to participate in illicit sex is the equivalent of you reaching up and slapping Jesus Christ in the face. It's a personal assault to Him. It's spitting in the eye of your Lord and Savior. Now that's heavy. I think this is what we need to understand. If you participate in sex outside the bonds of marriage, you don't just risk venereal disease, though you do. You don't just run the risk of unwanted pregnancy, though you do. You don't just risk AIDS and the possibility of ending your life, though you do. Those are not the most important issues. Here's the most important issue. You violate the spiritual bond that exists between you and Jesus Christ. That was what should concern us most. That's what should scare us most. You make a mockery out of your relationship with Jesus. He says you take Jesus and you make him one with a harlot. That's heavy. You share your spirit with someone else when you promised Jesus that you would share it only with him. He says, flee sexual immorality. A teenager asked his grandfather, Gramps, your generation didn't have all these venereal diseases. What did you guys wear to have safe sex? Oh, Gramps answered, we wore a wedding ring. Guys, you remember Joseph? He was there in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's living room. Suddenly, Mrs. Potiphar appeared. She was wearing a Victoria's Secret original. She dropped her bathrobe right in front of him. Nobody was home. No one would ever know. Joseph stood there, just looking at her. I'm sure his pulse was racing. I'm sure his heart was beating. She threw herself at him. She grabbed his cloak. She started to undress him. And she invited him, come, lie with me, Joseph. And what would you have done? I'll tell you what Joseph did. Genesis 39 verse 12 tells us, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He split. He got out of Dodge. He cut the rug. That's what you need to do. When the devil and a Mrs. Potiphar stirs your passion, when temptation makes a pass, remember Paul's words and Joseph's example. Flee sexual immorality. Guys, don't sit there and try to sort it out. Don't think about it. Don't sit there and try to fight the temptation. Don't try to be a good witness to that, Mrs. Potiphar. Just split. Run. Flee. Preserve your purity at all costs. Let God worry about her salvation. You preserve your purity. Don't sell out your integrity for a passing pleasure. How tragic to desecrate your relationship with Christ for a fleeting, passing few seconds of cheap pleasure. Flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. A person's identity is tied up in their sexuality. I'm not just talking about maleness and femaleness, though that's a part of it. It goes even deeper. Our sexuality is the means by which we reproduce ourselves. We call our children our offspring. It's a reproduction of ourselves. Therefore, our sexuality represents who we really are as people. That's why what you do with your sexuality has spiritual connotations, while what you do with your stomach is basically a physical problem. Now, when someone sees you naked, what happens? You blush. Why? Because they've seen an intimate part of your person that they didn't deserve the privilege to see. They've seen a real part of you, an intimate part of you, the real you. They didn't deserve that privilege. They snatched it away. It wasn't right. That's why you blush. That's why we're so embarrassed when somebody accidentally sees us in the buff. On the other hand, if you accidentally see my stomach, I might be a little embarrassed. Because it's so big, but it's not a big deal. Why? Because my stomach doesn't carry any spiritual connotations. It's just, you know, it's not me. It fluctuates. Me today, not me tomorrow. But my sexuality, that carries spiritual connotations. That's tied to, that's a spiritual thing. It's tied to my spirit because it relates to my identity. It's who I am as a person. This is why when you have sex, what you're doing in essence is you're giving yourself away. You're giving away a little piece of yourself every time you have sex. You break off a little piece of yourself that you never get back. As Paul says, you share your spirit. The spirit's bond. The deepest part of your identity bonds with the other person. And when you give away the most intimate part of who you are to someone without the guarantee of them remaining with you in a lifetime commitment, it only degrades and cheapens who you are in your own eyes. The next morning, or the next month, or in the next year when they leave, you wake up to the terribly hollow and dehumanizing feeling that you've allowed yourself, the most intimate part of yourself, to be thrown away, to be used as a source of cheap thrills. You've been used as a plaything rather than valued as a person, and it's devastating to your sense of self-worth. No wonder our society today suffers from such low self-esteem. It's because we treat sex so flippantly. We break off pieces of ourselves, throw them all over the place, cheapen ourselves, degrade ourselves in our own eyes. We don't even respect ourselves enough to maintain our sexual purity, to reserve that spiritual part of us to the one God has ordained for us to be married to. That's the source of the low self-worth that we experience in our society. You see, illicit sex may provide a degree of enjoyment and excitement, but it doesn't provide that for which sex was created. God created sex for not just enjoyment, not just excitement, but for enrichment. Sex was meant to add to our lives meaning and fulfillment and purpose and oneness, not take away from our lives. You see, sex outside of marriage is like your bank being robbed. Someone breaks in where they don't belong. They take what you've been saving up, your treasure. They take it and rip it off. But sex in marriage is like making a deposit into your bank. There's safety. There's a feeling of security. And the deposit becomes a long-term investment that compounds interest and yields rewarding dividends that you'll enjoy for the rest of your future. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The temple in Jerusalem was God's holy habitation. It had one owner and it was for one purpose, the service and worship of God. Therefore, what went on in the temple was very restricted. It was very limited. And likewise, your body is the Holy Spirit's habitation. It has one owner. It's been purchased with the blood of Jesus. And it has one purpose, the service and worship of God. And therefore, you are not free to just use your body as you please. For it belongs to God. It's His body. And He wants to use it to His glory, to His honor.